this morning. And it always tells, we have such few people here. But Clint came by and helped us a little bit. Good to have him with us again. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon called What God Is to Me. And in the latter part of that sermon, one of the points that I made was that God is the author of the best book in the world. And I don't think we spent a whole lot of time on that point. We were getting down there to where we were running out of time. But I thought I'd come back and develop the thought as to why that's true. Why the Bible is the best book. And it clearly is if you've ever read it. Sadly, many people have not, and sadly, many people will not. And sadly, many people who read it once never read it again. Recently, I think in the news, we had a case or two of prominent people in America that decided they were going to read the Bible and read it through once, the first time. Well, better late than never. Better late than never. You and I were raised on Scripture, reading Scripture, pondering Scripture, revering Scripture, trying to practice Scripture, maybe memorizing Scripture. When I was young, we had to, and in school, we had to memorize a lot of Scripture. And it helps, because when you get old and you can't do that much anymore, you can recall those passages, or at least a lot of them. And so it's good to, you know, to fill your heart. David said, "Thy word I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So it, among other things, it helps, you know, in the war with Satan and the problem of temptation to have Scripture within. When I was a young boy at home with my brothers, Daddy brought us all a Testament. He was off on a preaching trip to the Northwest, I think, one time. He came by and he came back and he gave us a Testament, inscribed it for us, you know, and I've mentioned that to you. And I memorized what he wrote. And I still have that Testament on the shelf out there. I've got several, you know, that you can only use them so long and you have to get them recovered or do something with them. But at any rate, it's good for young children to have their own copy of the Scriptures. And they need to be encouraged to read Scripture and to make that a part of your life, to draw on it, to understand it. You can only understand it to a degree. That's one of the things. I was thinking about another sermon this morning about, and I may preach it one of these days, because it's just fascinating how God has arranged our development and how that, you know, when you're young and you're reading this, that's powerful. It's powerful even with first impressions. And then 50 years later, and you're going at it again, just like we are in Acts 15. My goodness. And I miss that. And I miss that. And I miss that. And my. More powerful than ever. You know, really, brethren, it is sad that so many people live their lives without biblical impression. Every day their lives are lived with the impression of something else. Without Scripture. And of course without the Holy Spirit within. And they're just out there in the world, drifting along, bumping off of this and bumping into that and trying to get through life. And they don't have any influence of Scripture. And so they're without direction. Trying to get to eternity without direction? Sad. Sad. Let me mention just a few. And when I get through, you may say, well, you know, he could have mentioned this, and he could have said something about this, and that was pitiful because he left out this. And you may think of a lot of other things. But I want to give several reasons, at least. These are at least minimal. Why the Bible is the best book. First point is because it deals with my worst problem. Point one. The Bible is the best book because it deals with my worst problem. You've noticed in life there are varied difficulties. And there are various degrees of difficulty. So we have various natures of things to face. And the intensity of them varies. And if you don't have any direction, and you're just down here, you know, in human experience, living, you may be overwhelmed. You may be just slapped down, knocked out in the third round. Because you don't know how to get through it. Jesus Christ took life on. What do you think about Him like? The incarnation, you know, I've preached sermons just on that. And it deserves a lot more. But just you just think about God in heaven, in eternity, taking on manhood and venturing down here to the earth and to take human life on in its full force, understanding what it's for and what it's about and what God only can do in order that I might come to glory. And He did that. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all cooperated in this marvelous thing we call the Incarnation, Luke 1:35. And so, Jesus came. And He did a lot of good. You know, He went about doing good. Healing all manner of weaknesses or sicknesses. You know, helping those that were under the influence of disease and maybe leprosy or dumbness, deafness, blindness, and raised a few people even from the dead. So He comforted a lot of hearts. But He did all of that with a purpose of showing God's love and compassion and proving His credentials and showing that He was opposed to the devil and that God always has had more power than Satan ever will. And He came and He showed all of that. But that was all in the shadow of the cross. Because what He came to do was to die for the sins that were mine and that were yours. And then to be raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, to show that God has power over the devil and over sin and over death. Now, my biggest problem with all the problems I've had in life has been sin. Because one preacher said years ago, you know, all of us have one addiction or another. And I think in a sense that's sort of true in the light of Romans chapter 5. When Paul describes sin, you know, you present your members unto obedience to whatever it is. Well, you're the slave of that thing. Whether sin unto death, you know, or goodness unto righteousness or whatever it might be. But it's sort of like sin becomes a practice, didn't it? It became to us in our youth not just the commission of one sin, but it became a practice. And we were extracted from it later by the gospel, but it was a practice. And in a sense, you know, you think about its power and the power of temptation, and it becomes sort of a spiritual addiction. And the Bible shows how to get past that. You know, I've heard about people, in fact, lately, a friend of mine, when I was in Wellington, Byron was telling me about a fella, you know, that was an alcoholic. And that's just one form of addiction. Maybe it's another kind of drug or whatever. But now there's a deal there, you know. And he said he just couldn't break it. How many people have you known like that? That were addicted to something like alcohol or cocaine or morphine or heroin or something. And they were just in the grip. And you'd try to help them, or somebody tried to help them, and they'd go to therapy, and they'd spend money on therapy, and they'd do this and this and this and this. And after all was said and done, they could not break the addiction. Jesus came to show us a way. and show us how to break addiction. And He would help us in that by the Spirit. He helps us by direction. He changes our conviction. So He changes our motivation. I have resolve and I repent. My goodness, that's the route? That's the route. Now, how can I stay in a secure and safe place? You're going to have to have help. You're going to have help. And we've got just the help for you. We have the continuation of your studies. We've got the continuation of your prayers. We've got the continuation of worship. We've got the continuation of your regenerated state and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. We've got the continuation of the fellowship of the saints. We've got the help of the angels and providence. It's all set. But you have to stay willing. You have to stay a cooperant. You have to cooperate. The ultimate anti-cooperation is to deny God's help in helping me to get through this life. Now, there are a lot of problems in life, no question about it. And we're facing an election, and we see world problems. And boy, there are problems between these countries, and in these families. There's so many problems, yes. Yes, but the root of all difficulty on this earth is sin. That's why this is so important this morning, to keeping us on track. If nobody else wants to be on track, we want to stay on track. And it keeps us clear-headed. It keeps our perspective right. I'm looking at life like Jesus did when He was here. I want to have His mind. I want to live like He wants me to live. In 1 John, this verse 3, chapter 3, verse 4, John tells me that sin is lawlessness. So it gives me a definition of it. You know, trespassing is, this is, it uses the word anomia. And it's lawlessness or violation of law, iniquity or sin. Romans 5, 12 through 14 says there's never been a time when a man on earth didn't have law from God. So that also harmonizes with Romans 2, 14 and 15, what we call conscience or moral law. In 1 John 3, I want you to just look at something this morning. This is a problem to some people when they're trying to figure out what in the world John's saying when he's talking about sin and Christians. And I'm just going to pick it up down here. Look at verse 3. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. You've got to be pure like Jesus. Do you have Christian hope? Well, if you do, it's because you're pure. And if you have purity, you keep on trying to maintain purity to maintain your hope. And then he says, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And then he goes on and talks about that, you know. That if you're practicing righteousness, you're not doing lawlessness. But sometimes people will read verses 5 and following down there, not verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. Well, how could that be? Back in chapter 1, he said, if you say you don't commit any sin, you're lying. So how does that fit? It has to do with the present tense of the verb. Remember this morning in Bible class, I was talking about a verb that was aorist tense, it was punctiliar. And I said, what that means is it's point action. It just happens, you know, and it's complete. Point action. But when he says right here, you know, if God, you're a Christian, you're faithful, you're righteous, you know, you're not doing sin. That's not point action. That's present tense. And that's continual action. What's he telling me? A faithful Christian does not keep on practicing sin. Now, if you don't learn that, that passage drives you crazy. You say, well, I can't live like that. I know I've got problems. I know I've got weaknesses. I know I make mistakes. Yes, but he's not talking about that. He's already covered that in chapter 1. What he's talking about is, you can't be righteous and go back and practice sin. It's not just the momentary practice of a sin. It's the continuation in sin. That's what you can't do and be righteous at the same time. But he said, if we're righteous, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, what happens to these momentary flaws, these momentary commissions of sin? The blood of Jesus Christ, and here's a present tense verb, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. My, what a help. Now you see, the Bible does that for me. It helps me to understand my nature, my possibilities, my impossibilities. It shows me God's help, what He expects of me, what He demands from me, what He will do for me when I fall. I needed that. If I ever make it to heaven, I needed that to understand the situation that I'm in. Most people in America don't know that. But I know it. You know it. Would to God that all men could know it, but most people don't want to know it. Number two, the Bible is the best book because it displays the justice and mercy of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's a tremendous tour that you can take throughout the Word of God. And you've been there, you've been in every book, and you've seen the thrust of every book, and maybe the contribution that it makes to the development of the scheme of redemption. And so you've followed it from Moses down to John on Patmos Isle. And all the way through, God is the same. Malachi 3:6, I change not. James 1:17, James says, why, he doesn't even turn, in a sense. He doesn't even throw a shadow by turning. In other words, the God of creation is the God of stability, dependability. His nature doesn't change. Now, He can change His arrangements for people on the earth, and in fact, He has. Blessed be His name for it, because now we have the grace of Jesus Christ. Moses didn't have that. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. But all the way through Scripture, God remained the same in His dealings with men, and He revealed His mercy, and He revealed His justice. All the way through. You get down to Romans chapter 11, verse 32 in the New Testament, and Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. What a summation. It's really what God has shown, what He's revealed throughout history. There are certain persons that receive certain mercies from God. And by the way, remember in 2 Corinthians 1, we talked about this last time. He's the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Man, I needed to know that. But I also know, Romans chapter 11, that there's a severe side to God. What happened at the flood? Pretty extreme case of the justice of God. What happened at Sodom? Pretty extreme demonstration of the justice of God. What happened in the Assyrian captivity? What happened in the Babylonian captivity? And what even happened at the cross? Romans 3:25 and 26, God is just. But, it says, and the justifier of them that hath faith in Jesus. What a marvelous thing. All the way through Scripture, you see His justice, but you'll see, dealing with certain persons, you know, His mercy, you know. He even showed mercy to Lot as Lot dallied, leaving Sodom, you know. The angels were trying to rush Lot and the rest of his family out, and he was kind of lingering, dallying around, whatever. They just tried to hustle him on, but they didn't destroy anybody until he was clear. Just things like that. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of the book of Job, according to James, we see the end of the Lord. He's full of mercy. So not only do you have the justice, you have the mercy all the way through the book. It's the same God. Systems change, history changes, circumstances changes. Now we're on the earth. And our children are coming up, and our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. And God will terminate life's affairs when He's ready. But the Bible is the best book because it shows those two sides of God all the way through the story of redemption. And that's what's going to face us at judgment. The goodness of God, the severity of God. What did you want? Well, I wanted the goodness. What did you get? Well, somebody might say, I got the severity. It didn't have to be that way. That's not the way God wanted it. Hebrews 2:9. He wanted you to be among those that He brought to glory. Why did you turn Him down? People will have to answer for themselves and try to justify themselves by the excuses that they can imagine. Number three, it is the best book because it pictures man. It pictures man as he is, in his autonomy, in his responsibility, later to give accountability. It treats him as somebody that's valuable and yet vulnerable. Now the Bible does that from Genesis to Revelation. It gives the complete, accurate picture of me as I am. What is it again? I'm to a degree autonomous. And because I'm autonomous, I make my own decisions. I have my own life for which I, in a sense, alone am responsible for it. God arranges us in relationships so that for a while, and in some sense, somebody can be responsible for somebody else. In a sense, to a degree. But the final degree and the ultimate sense is, I'm my own person. And the Bible tells me that. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us must give account of himself, whether he's done good or whether he's done evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10, each one of us shall give account of himself. My daddy's not going to answer for me, and I'm not going to answer for my daddy. And it's going to be that way with all of us. So, from Genesis 3 on, you've got an autonomy. 2 Corinthians 5:10, you've got a summation of responsibility and accountability. You've got a value. I'm valuable. You know, Jesus can die for the unworthy, but He can't die for the non-valuable. Now, remember that. Now, He died for me to remove my sin. Why would He do that? I was made in God's image. And Jesus was the agent of that creation. I was made in God's image. Jesus dies for the unworthy, but He never dies for the non-valuable. Jesus once said in Matthew 10, you know, He put it, it's sort of, it was like a, it's called, in English, it's called lidity. It's spelled like litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. It looks like litotes. It's pronounced lidities. It's the opposite of hyperbole. It's where you underscore, you undergrade something. You don't give it its complete statement, as it were. He said to the apostles, Matthew 10, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now think about that. My goodness. He could have said other things there, but he just said, you know, God knows about sparrows, and He knows about the hair on your head. He knows every time you suffer a bruise. He knows all about you. And God knows how to take care of sparrows, and God knows how to take care of you. And you're worth more than many sparrows. He could have said, you're worth more than all the sparrows. He didn't even say that. I guess He didn't want to get them big-headed. and thinking in arrogant ways about their value, but he did show their value. God takes care of birds. You're worth more than a lot of birds. Thank you, Lord. I guess I am. I am worth it. Jesus does not die for the non-valuable. He dies for the unworthy. And in the Bible, all the way through the development of the scheme of redemption, it shows man to be what he is. And number four, the Bible is the best book because it lifts the spirits of men and gives us hope. How many times has that word come up in the New Testament? Hope. Romans 8, 24 and 5. We were saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In Hebrews 6, we have hope as an anchor of the soul. How would you like to wake up in the morning and face the new day without hope? I don't want to go through that day. I don't want to live that way. That would be a most depressing kind of human experience and existence on this earth. Revelation 22:20, you remember how John, it's almost the last thing he said in the book of Revelation. He said, "He that testifieth these things saith, I come quickly." That's Jesus. Jesus testifying through John. "He that testifies these things says, I come quickly." And then John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now I can say that with more feeling now than I could have when I was 19. Because I wasn't ready to pass off at age 19. I wanted to live. I wanted to love life and see good days. But now that I've gone through all of that and down to this point, I can say it with more feeling, more desire. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, because I live with hope, just like you, I live with it. My plan is to die with it and to be raised with it. There's just so much to the story. Number five, the Bible is the best book because it shows me that its writer, its author is God. It has its credentials within itself, which shows that it has self-explanation. You ever compared that to God Himself? God has the explanation for Himself inside Himself. The explanation for me, part of it is my mother and daddy. The explanation for myself is not completely within myself. God sent His Spirit, Hebrews 12:9, but I had mom and daddy. My explanation for myself is not in myself. God's is. And the same thing is true when you get to thinking about it, when you get to analyzing His Word, the credentials of its inspiration are right there for the learning. And that's what you do when you start proving the inspiration of Scripture. You start finding those credentials and pulling them out and articulating it and writing it down so that it will be clear. Well, the Bible is inspired because of this and this and this. You remember several years ago, the Warren Center came out with a book called The Utterance of God. And every person that was contributing to the book, he was giving some sort of a contribution, evidence to prove the Bible is the Word of God. And it's just an incredible book. And you can do that. Now, if you don't read the book and you don't believe the book, then of course you don't know this, and you live without the light of this influential fact. But it contains its own inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, 13. "We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God. We might know the things that are given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's an all-sufficient word. Just as in 2 Corinthians 9, providence is all-sufficient. The Word of God is all sufficient. Providence is all sufficient. I used to ask the question, do you think the Bible is the only sufficient, all sufficient thing God ever did? No, everything God does is sufficient. But the Word is all sufficient, and I've never denied that. I used to get criticized. Well, man, the Magnus says the Bible is all sufficient informationally. Well, how would you describe it? How do you think it's all sufficient? It's all sufficient in the information that it provides. It doesn't do what the church does. Is the church insufficient because the Bible is all sufficient? No. You know, brethren, some preachers don't think. They just react. They just react. And it's pitiful when you can't get past something that simple. I need a lot of things. And God has given me a lot of things. And the things that He has provided for me are sufficient given their purpose. The purpose of this, of course, is to give me information. Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. How does it do that? It's not the cross. Jesus had to die. That's an event. This is a book. Can you not see the difference? This book is the best book because it has the credentials that prove its origin within its pages. Now you have to use your mind to get there and to see it, but it's there. It's just like, I suppose, I've never panned for gold or dug for gold, but it must be something like that. You just, when you say, my goodness, you know, Jesus once said that the kingdom is like a man finding a pearl of great price. You find these truths, and you find these credentials. The credentials of Jesus, His deity, the credentials of this book, its inspiration, it's all here. All here in one package. That's one of the things that makes it the best book. And number six, it's completely thorough in its analysis so as to provide us unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 again says it does that. It's all sufficient in what it does as to equip the man of God. And in the first book, 1 Timothy 6, he calls Timothy a man of God. He says, he's not talking about sinners right here. That's another story, another point. But he's saying the Word is informationally able to equip the Christian unto every good work. What I need to know about what I need to do, right here. Right here. And when people start wanting me to do something else, or something less than, or something more than is authorized, no. The Bible is complete in its thoroughness as it analyzes what I need unto every good word. It doesn't omit any truth that would contribute by its omission to unbelief. I tell you, nobody's going to get the judgment. Say, God, if you'd written a better book, I'd be on that side. It's not going to be like that. What did you do with the book I gave you? Well, I found it too hard. I found it too uninteresting. I found it boring. I found it very, very difficult. Non-motivational. Now TV, now that's something else. I could get into that. But that book, I tell you, brethren, that a lot of people are going to have to give some very creative excuses for their non-compliance and non-acquaintance with Scripture. Number seven, right quickly. It's the best book because it gives me an accurate and very frightening description of my worst enemy. And that's the devil. That's the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, he's just like a lion, Peter says. If you saw that movie, The Ghost in the Darkness, good night, the first time I saw that, that scares you to death. It's got a picture in there like you're the lion carrying this victim through the grass. You're in the lion's mouth. A lion found a victim. It's a human. it's going through the grass, and you see that, good night, that is scary. Well, think about the devil as a roaring lion walking about or stalking about, seeking whom he may devour. That's enough to get my attention. And the Bible says you need to be alert. Because just as God is on your side and pulling for you and has arranged things for your salvation, there is someone out there that's trying to stop all of that. Wants to short circuit all of that. Wants to get into your heart. He wants you. You remember the devil contending with Michael over the spiritual body of Moses. What's he doing about me? If he notices me, you'd say, well, I'm just assuming he's not noticing me. What if he does? What if he does? And what if he's after me? Well, I draw on all that God has done for me to stave him off. Revelation 12:9, John describes the devil as the deceiver of the whole world. He's the reason a man fell into sin, if he did. The deceiver of the whole world. That's your enemy. Now, there are plenty of people that don't believe the devil is real, just as they're not sure about whether God is or not. But the Bible warns me, and I've grown up with the warnings, and so have you. And so we've tried to live a very alert life. And you have to, or you wind up like this corrupt culture. Number 8, it's the best book because it shows me how much God loves me. And I needed that. I still need that. I need to know that though I've got an enemy and he hates me, I've got a Father who loves me. And so, my responsibilities are not because he's trying to prohibit my happiness. It's all in order to contribute to my happiness. And especially my eternal happiness. God loves me. Every time I pray, I'm praying to somebody who loves me. You are too. He said, I told you that. You read that. You believe that. That's the way it was supposed to be. I love you and I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. God loves me. John 3:16. If there's any passage somebody in the world knows, it's that one. For God so loved the world. Amen. He gave His only begotten Son. Number 9. It addresses my deepest sorrows and my concerns. It's the best book because of that. All my concerns, and I've got several, just like you. And they're varied, just like with you. But every time I have to deal with problems, anxieties, you know, weaknesses and afflictions and tensions and difficulties of various sorts, sorrows, whatever they are, the Bible addresses my situation. The Bible addresses it. And I can go to the Psalms, and I can start reading one of those Psalms where the psalmist just pours out his heart unto God and says, God, I'm having trouble with this, and I'm having trouble with this, and I want You to answer me. I want You to answer me now. I need Your help. There's a book that does that for me, as well as principles enunciated throughout. God helps me with my deepest concerns. And with all of my sorrows. And there comes a point where you are so brokenhearted, there's nowhere else to go. And even if you're surrounded by a million brethren, they don't affect you like the intimate association does with your awareness of the promises of God. I appreciate that thought. I appreciate you praying for me. I appreciate what you said. Those things they're valuable. I'm not discounting that. But with all due respect to all of that side comfort, that peripheral help, what matters most is what I know God has done, what I know God is, what I know God has said. And you put it all together and you say, it is well. though I'm crying, it is well with my soul. My goodness, who can do that but God? Who can arrange anything like that but God? That's the best book there is, because it teaches me all of that. It puts that in my heart. I'm running out of time. I don't have time to develop these things, but I'm going to mention three more points right quickly. Number 10. This is the best book because it is written with a characteristic authority that by its profundity and accuracy appeals to all men to submit. I gave in to this. I submitted myself to the authority of inspiration. I laid my life on the line to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because of what He did for me. It is written with a characteristic authority that by its profundity and its accuracy appeals to all men to submit. It's not an option. Mac, I wish you'd think about this. You need to believe this and you need to submit to this because you're going to be judged by this. The reason Jesus had made such an impact in the Sermon on the Mountain, according to the last verse in Matthew 7, he didn't sound like another Pharisee. He didn't sound like another rabbi. He taught with all authority. That's the way the book is written, with all authority. Number 11, right quickly. Its composition, now notice this. Its composition, it's the best book because its composition is evoked. How do you get all this stuff in this book? It is evoked by divine and human events mingled together in such a way as to indicate divine management of all things, to contribute to one ultimate will being done. That book does that. Let me read it one more time. Its composition is evoked by divine and human events mingled together in such a way as to indicate divine management of all things to contribute to one ultimate will being done. The book is written in harmony with the way that we are instructed to pray. Matthew 6:10. How do we pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The book is sort of written that way. The last point, number 12. It's the greatest book because it's the story of the greatest rescue or the greatest delivery ever attempted. My, you're reading about what we've always called the scheme of redemption. Robert Milligan wrote a book called that in the 1800s. Great book. Scheme of redemption. Plan of salvation. The greatest story ever told. What does it tell? It talks about how God delivers us. Rescues us. We read of Israel's return from Assyria. We read of Judah's return from Babylon. Remember in Jeremiah 23, last Wednesday night? And Jeremiah said, God says through Jeremiah, you know the time's coming. People aren't going to say that God is the God that delivered our fathers out of Egypt. But God is the God that delivered our people out of the north country and from all the countries where they've been scattered. Those are deliverances. Deliverances. He delivered Jonah from the belly of the whale. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, Daniel 6. He delivered his friends from the fiery furnace, Daniel 3. He even delivered Jesus Christ from the grave. Did he not? Matthew 12 and verse 4. Now those are all tremendous cases of deliverance, especially the last one. Raised Jesus from the dead, giving me justification, showing His power over the devil and sin. Well, the Bible is the best book. Now, these are just some reasons. I think these are very relevant reasons, and you may think of a lot more. But it's just such a wonderful thing to be blessed with the Word of God. And Jesus said, if ye abide in my Word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thank you.